Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. We've been, of course, preaching for the last month on the subject of the Lord's Supper. We postponed the monthly celebration of the Lord's Supper to next month, and for that reason, I'm going to continue my series on this subject for one more week, concluding next week, and then we'll continue in our series in the book of Genesis. This is a story that's taken right at the end of the book of Luke, towards the end of the book of Luke, and after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact of the resurrection and the initial discovery of that fact has already been accounted in the first part of chapter 24. And after that comes the famous story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus and Jesus' appearance to them there. And I wish to look at that story for the purpose of illustrating the connection that Luke makes there between the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacrament. So let's look at Luke chapter 24, and I want to read verses 13 through 35. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they also had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see." Then he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow to heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Amen. One of the things our story illustrates well is the inadequacy of our own reason, our own rationality. The disciples never really properly understood the message of Jesus. It never surprises Jesus. He never acts as if they ought to be able to. He rebukes them for their lack of faith, but also repeatedly throughout the Gospels expresses that this is preparatory for a time that's coming when they will understand what he's saying. These two disciples talked with Jesus about Jesus for some time and yet did not recognize that it was Jesus that they were talking to. And the text doesn't tell us that Jesus somehow supernaturally disguised himself. Well, the problem was there on their end. Their eyes were restrained. So Luke, Jesus teaches them the word. He shows them all of the things in the scripture concerning himself. We read in verse number 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, meaning simply beginning at the beginning of the Old Testament all the way to the end, shows them all the things in the Old Testament that testify of himself. But he calls them slow to believe, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. And that indeed characterizes what we see of the disciples throughout. And remember, these disciples, these were the ones who were most committed to accepting Jesus for who he was. Most committed, most believing in Jesus as the Messiah. But what Jesus taught throughout was contrary to their prejudices. The Jews had a particular understanding of what the Messiah would be when he came. That's what they taught. And they focused on him as an earthly ruler, an earthly kingdom who would elevate the Jewish people above all others, and other things like that. And when the reality showed up and was very different than their preconceptions, they rejected him. Of course, many of them did, rejected him outright. But even the ones who accepted him, even the ones who believed in him as the Messiah, continually tried to press him into their preconceived mold of what the Messiah ought to be. They had such a hard time accepting him as the Messiah that he actually was. And it's important to recognize this truth. It's important to recognize it beyond just understanding the narrative, why it unfolded the way he did, leading ultimately to his crucifixion and resurrection. As important as all that is, this isn't just a story about them. This is a story about us, about all of us. We so often rely on our own resources, on our intellect, on our emotions, on our experience. And yet all of this, their rationality, their emotions, their past experience was all ultimately inadequate when it came to evaluating who Jesus was. Even our story here should show us our need for revelation, our need for divine truth to penetrate our own self-deception. We often read accounts like this and read through the accounts of the disciples throughout the book of the Gospels and say to ourselves with Jesus, "Yes, oh, you foolish disciples and slow to believe," failing to recognize how often we do the very same thing. How often we, with our own reason, with our own experience, defend ourselves against change, against the truth of the Scriptures. Pass it through the grid that we already have preconceived so that only that which is flattering to us, only that which is acceptable to us, actually makes it through to our hearts. Not the reason is of no use, or that any of those things, that our emotions or our experiences are of no use, of course. That those things are necessary to understand the Scripture. Reason is necessary to understand the words of the Bible. But just because something is necessary doesn't mean it's sufficient. A lot of people heard those words besides the disciples and didn't believe. Merely human reason will always fail to understand God's word. That divine assistance is needed. And our text shows us that the Christian faith is more than a simply intellectual or cognitive thing. So many of the religions of the world or the philosophies of the world, they really just stop at the level of ideas. They are just ideas about ways we ought to think about ourselves or about the world or about God or the gods or whatever. The sacraments teach us something important here. That the gospel is not merely presented to our minds, but the gospel is presented to our senses as well. In the form of symbol, There are even more deeper, more profound levels on which the gospel operates than we can even fully understand. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3 that the Spirit of God is like wind, and that's a great comparison to the Greek word for spirit and the Hebrew word mean wind or breath. And he says the wind, it's you don't know where it comes from, you don't know where it goes. You see the effects, though. Now, it was certainly not that the word had no rational effect on their minds. It did. It says their hearts burned within them. That they say that later. Clearly had a profound effect. And they believed what he said. Jesus says in John 6, he said that the words that I give you are spirit and they are life. But the power of the Spirit has to accompany those words. As I said, there were many that had heard those same words and didn't believe. And even then, even when Jesus had expounded to them the Old Testament, when they expounded them all the law and the prophets, how it all points to Christ, and they came to such a better understanding, and their hearts burned within them, still it is not insignificant that they still did not recognize Jesus. They still did not know him. Their sight remained constrained. That's not unimportant. The narrative draws our attention to that fact. We're not just brains in a jar. We're not just, contrary to the way a lot of people seem to think these days, that we're not just biological computers. They had a better understanding in their minds, and they even responded strongly in their hearts, but still they didn't see. Paul describes the final and full knowledge of God as seeing him face to face. A higher level of knowledge than what we have available to us now, which he describes as seeing through a glass, darkly. Job pronounces his assurance and his confidence that one day he will see his Redeemer with his eyes and not another. And that is very important to Job. We all know the joy of faith in Christ and the comfort of the gospel, the hope that that knowledge brings, and yet we all long for the joy of seeing him in the flesh, to be actually in his physical presence and see him with our own eyes. The power of God is necessary for salvation. We don't even understand our own minds. The story shows us so well throughout the gospels, throughout the scriptures. We all know plenty of people who deceive themselves about what kind of person they actually are. I have learned in my life that once somebody says to you, well, I'm the kind of person that, whatever they say after that is almost certainly the opposite of the actual truth. I'm the kind of person that always tells the truth. Watch out for that person. Because we deceive ourselves. We lie to ourselves. We lie to ourselves before we lie to anybody else. We know others that deceive themselves, and yet we always just think that's other people, that we are truly knowledgeable about what kind of people we are. But the scriptures are clear. The heart of man is deceitful above all things. And this is why the power of the Spirit is so necessary. And it's one of the reasons why sacraments are so important. Because they show us, among other things, that the power of salvation does not work on a merely conscious level, but much deeper, at the level of symbol. Because if you can fully explain a symbol, then it isn't really operating as a symbol anymore. Symbols answer deep in our hearts. That's why they're so powerful. But the story proceeds. They arrive at their destination. They persuade Jesus to stay with them a little longer. And so he sits down to eat with them. And in verse number 30 we read, "Now it came to pass." Now to read that phrase, "Now it came to pass," that is a phrase that is used. It's strictly speaking unnecessary, because he's about to tell us what's going to happen. He doesn't need to tell us that it happened and then tell us that it happened. But when a phrase like that is used, especially in the middle of a narrative, especially in the middle of the story, it serves the purpose of drawing our attention to what's being said. That this is significant. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them and took bread, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Now, that language ought to sound familiar to you. And Luke intends it to sound familiar. Just briefly before in chapter 22, just a short time before in Luke's narrative, we had the institution of the Lord's Supper. And the institution of the Lord's Supper reads like this: he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them. The same four elements. He took bread, he gave thanks, or blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. In the same order, with many of the very same words. This is not an accident. And immediately we read that their eyes were opened. Immediately we see they finally saw Jesus. And in verse number 35, once again Luke draws our attention to that fact by saying in verse number 35, he says that how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. The fact that almost identical language is used regarding the institution of the supper, and that it was the act of breaking bread which revealed Christ to them, shows the connection that Luke wishes to make here. This is not accidental language. Luke is a careful writer. He chooses his words very carefully. And he has chosen to draw our attention to that fact, that the act of breaking bread, said in the same language as the institution of the supper, is what revealed Jesus to them in a fuller way than they had seen him before. It shows the connection between word and sacraments. The sacrament reveals Christ to us. This is its intention. Both of the sacraments do. They point us to Christ. And in the proper order. First the word, then the sacraments. Because the word can function without the sacraments. But it's incomplete. The sacrament without the word is useless. But the sacrament completes the revelation of the word. This is what Luke wants to draw our attention to. So we learn the truth from the word. We study the scriptures to teach us what we ought to believe, how it is that we ought to think about ourselves and about God and about the world around us. And that word is powerful and transformative. And the Lord gives us the sacraments, and he does not do so in vain. The sacraments are vital to our full and robust understanding of the gospel. They drive the understanding of the gospel deep into our hearts. They give us a tangible representation of the truths of the gospel that impacts our senses as well as our minds, our taste, our smell, our touch, our feeling, our sight. We ought not be wiser than God and decide that what he's given us we don't really need. It's not really important. And yet, do we not do this if we treat the sacraments as an unimportant thing? And that tells us likewise that the word and the sacraments both do the same thing. They do it in their own unique way. But both the word and sacraments point us to Christ. We must not be preaching different gospels when we preach the word and when we administer the sacraments. The Corinthian church, Paul rebukes for doing that very thing. They had obscured the message of the gospel by dividing the church along economic lines so that the rich got the best food and had a great feast and the poor got the scraps and the leftovers afterwards. It obscured the truth of the gospel. Many churches today obscure the truth of the gospel by knowingly admitting people to the supper who have no faith in Christ. The covenant promises have always had signs attached to them. All the way back from the beginning, as we've read in the book of Genesis, in the garden, there was, even before the fall, there were the trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, both which acted as symbols, signs of the covenant. When the promise of the seed of the woman was given, they had the sign of animal sacrifice. In the days of Abraham, they had the sign of circumcision. In the days of Moses, they had the sign of the Passover and the tabernacle, the Feast of the Tabernacles, and many other signs besides that. And in our own day, to us, God has given baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so the sacraments can never be seen as an alternate way or a supplemental way of salvation to the Word. If the Word tells us that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ only, then the sacraments must reinforce that truth, not provide some alternative. I can never rest my assurance of salvation in the fact that I participate in sacraments. To do so is to distort the meaning of the sacraments themselves. And as I said, God takes his signs very seriously, and he expects us to as well. So what does it mean then, specifically, that Jesus was made known to them in the breaking of bread? The language is too specific to mean just that. It happened to be at that time that they finally recognized who Jesus was. Was this meal a sacrament? Well, perhaps not in the formal or proper sense, but Jesus was there, the disciples were there, the gospel had been preached. Luke is certainly connecting it to the institution of the Lord's Supper, just a few chapters back, with the language that he uses. The supper shows us so much about who Jesus is. Who he is to us and what it means for us to be in fellowship with him. He taught his disciples that having faith in him, believing in his words, as he says in John 6, is like he uses the metaphor of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. It is more than a merely cognitive or intellectual thing. There is a mystical union with him by which the believer draws life from the resurrected and glorified Christ. Spiritual life. He gave his life for the world. His body was broken on the cross, just as the bread of the sacrament is broken and distributed to the congregation. So his body, his life, was broken on the cross and distributed to all his people. In that bread, we see that Jesus truly is the life of the world. And the metaphor makes it immediately clear. If bread is a metaphor pointing me to Jesus, because the sign is always a lesser thing pointing to the greater, then what bread Jesus must be. What divine bread. Bread from heaven, indeed, as he says in John 6. Bread from heaven in a way that even the manna that fell out of the heaven on the people of Israel in the wilderness was not. Truly divine bread, because as Jesus says, the people of Israel ate that bread and they still died. But this bread is bread that you eat and live forever. Bread is maybe the oldest agricultural product in the world. We talked some about this last week too. But it's known and consumed almost everywhere, especially throughout the ancient Near East where Israel was. Even today, breaking bread is a phrase you use as an analogy for sharing a meal with someone. Not just eating in the proximity of another person, but sharing a meal together. Somebody who's a breadwinner is somebody who provides sustenance, the things that are needed to life, to a particular household. Giving us our daily bread means more than just a loaf from God every day. It means providing all of our physical needs, all the things needful to life. What a wonderful metaphor for what we have in him. And we can rest in that knowledge that we have him. Through faith, trusting in him, we can know that our needs are met. Just as that bread nourishes our body, so we can know that Christ nourishes our soul to eternal life. We can be reminded of that when we eat that bread that is broken for us at the supper. We eat just a small amount of bread because our hope is not in earthly bread. Our hope is not in the filling of our bellies. but it points us to that heavenly bread which will eat, which ensures for us eternal life. And so when you eat that bread, if you drink that cup, look for Jesus. Pray for the Spirit to reveal Him to you in the breaking of bread, just as He did to these two disciples at Emmaus. Pray that your eyes would be opened, so that who He is would be revealed as they are, as He is in the Scriptures from end to end, but not just in the Word, but also in the sacrament. The sacrament is a sign, it's a physical thing that points us to spiritual truths, but it's also a seal. And a seal is an assurance. A seal is a promise. Meaning that if you look, you will find it. If you ask, it will be given to you. Jesus Himself promised us that, and He does not give us His symbols in vain. One of the great things about this story, about this sermon, is that it reveals my inadequacy as a preacher of the gospel. It exposes it. Not that the sermon is unimportant, or the preaching of the word is unimportant, far from it. But we all know that there are levels to what we do and what we think that go below the surface of our minds. Anyone who is at all self-aware, anyone who has ever wrestled with bad habits and convinced themselves that they're not going to do a certain thing anymore, and then at the next opportunity they do that certain thing anyway. We all know there are levels to what we do and what we think that go deep below the surface of our conscious minds, below and above the spoken word. He gave us more than the word. As invaluable and essential as that word is, He also gave us sacraments, symbols. And He always has given these to His people. Rational presentations are so easily diverted, distorted, defended against. We hear a message that would challenge us, challenge our self-esteem, challenge our pride, and our rational mind so easily twist that so that a person can say, "Amen, speaker, amen, preacher, you preach it, I believe in all of that," and will subtly twist the message to something that they can agree with that will flatter their own pride. But symbols have a way of getting below that. The whole point of a symbol is to get beneath the rational mind. Cleanliness is an ancient, powerful symbol in man's consciousness. Most all of the religions of the world have ceremonies attached to cleanliness. Even long before germ theory was well understood, the connection between dirtiness and disease and death was something that people knew well about. The idea of being unclean, of being repulsive, disgusting, especially in the eyes of the pure and holy divine, that is a powerful symbol. And baptism speaks to that. Wine, the need for joy, the need for power. It's a reason why alcoholic beverages are called spirits, or some variation on that, in many languages. Wine is a common part of celebrations, weddings, birthdays, and the like. It has been for all of history. The word whiskey means in the original Gaelic, water of life. It was a reason why Jesus' first miracle demonstrating His generosity and abundant blessings was by turning water into wine. And the idea of the power of the Spirit, the joy of salvation, is well communicated by the wine of communion. And bread, food, sustenance. What could be more obviously connected to life than that? So much of our life's effort, even today, is spent acquiring the things needful to life. Things like food, shelter, clothing, medical care, all those sorts of things. Bread and life, connection's obvious. And all of these things connected to community. Bread and wine commonly form the basis of fellowship, a shared meal, a shared celebration. We say even now breaking bread to indicate a desire to increase one's relationship with someone else, to have lunch with them. Let's have dinner together. And cleanliness often demarcates who is outside and who is inside the fellowship. The fundamental symbols of our existence, of bread, water, wine, and all of these things point us to Christ. For in Him we have all of these things. We have life, we have joy, we have power, we have celebration, we have fellowship, we have community. Word and sacrament together, forming us, teaching us, giving us Christ at all levels of our nature, showing us that Christ answers to all our deepest needs. Amen. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have sent us that bread of life. You have sent us the light of the world. You have sent us the Good Shepherd. You have sent us what we need. We thank You and we praise You for that, Lord. We thank You that You have delivered to us Your Word that richly teaches us the truths of life, all of the fundamental truths of life, of who You are, of who we are, of how things have gone wrong and how You are making them right again. How we ought to live in response to what You've done for us. And we thank You that You have sent us Your sacraments that strengthen and confirm that message, that drive the message of the gospel deep into our hearts, impacting our whole being, our senses as well as our mind. And Lord, we pray that You would also send us Your Spirit, that our corrupt nature would not reject these things, but that we would be softened to hear, to be changed by them, to live according to Your truths, Lord. You know us. You know us far better than we even know ourselves. We are so susceptible to deceiving ourselves. We're so susceptible to convincing ourselves that a thing is true when it is not. And so, Lord, we pray that You would push past our defenses, that You would defeat the ways that we guard our own hearts against change, and that You would invade and You would conquer with Your truth and take us for Yourself. And we pray all these things in the name of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.